The reading of God's Word this morning is going to be found again in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, along with a short passage from the Gospel according to Matthew. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And from Matthew 28, we read these words. "And Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your commission to us. May we have your spirit with us richly this morning to teach us those lessons that we should learn. And we thank you for what a great salvation we have in your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Looking at the order of worship, I do want to clarify my sermon title. I don't want to be too modern with our Great Commission. It is certainly the Great Commission. It is the Lord's Great Commission. But my focus this morning is on our role in that Great Commission, and thus the title. And of course, as promised, this morning brings my final message in this first chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul has presented the grand truths of the Christian faith and revealed his prayers for the saints there at Ephesus. I've been drawing heavily on the insights from Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this in summarizing the apostles' prayers. He says, "We bring to a conclusion our study of the message of this noble and moving statement, and indeed this chapter, which in many ways is the greatest which the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He prays without ceasing that these Ephesians might know the exceeding great power of God, the energy of the strength of God's might which is working in them. He prays thus urgently because there is nothing which is so strengthening to faith, nothing which enables us to continue in the Christian life and warfare, as a realization of these things." Now, my final few messages have been focusing on the apostles' comments about the resurrection power of God. We saw how it empowers us in our individual lives. It empowers the body of Christ as we function as a church, growing up into the perfect man, Christ Jesus. And now this morning, we'll focus on Paul's final statement about how God, the Father of glory, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And along with that, I read the related and very familiar words of the Great Commission, which can sadly become too familiar. It can be so familiar that we read or hear it without really letting its truth sink in. And we should always be reflecting on questions that we can answer here in the Great Commission because it gives such clear answers. Questions like, how much power and authority does Jesus have?
All.
Pretty simple word, isn't it? But it's also a very inclusive word. If I say that I have all the money in the room, you guys would all start checking your wallets, right? It means all. But more importantly for today, where does Jesus have all authority and power? Heaven? Well, everybody knows he's king in heaven, right? But earth? I thought Satan ran the earth. You'll hear that a lot today. Where does he send us as his saints? To the nations, right? If we're going to disciple the nations, we don't do it via the internet, right? We have to go to the nations. And then how do we disciple those nations? Teach them what? All things Jesus commanded. Now that obviously includes salvation. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved. But it doesn't end there. We don't hand out tickets to heaven. We build disciples. That's what it means to disciple the nations. Now many of you know my son-in-law, Greg Uttinger, who's an elder at Reformation Covenant Church here in Sacramento, and he's taught at Cornerstone Christian School for many years. Greg is an author in his own right, and I have been reviewing a proposed book, sort of a workbook, called Halting Toward Zion, which he intends or hopes and prays can be used by young people who are desiring to be politically involved so that they can better understand the role of God's power in political endeavors. His chapter on the sociology of dominion was very insightful and fit very well with this message, so I'm going to shamelessly borrow from his wisdom to help us once again see what our proper role should be as the Holy Spirit uses the resurrection power of God to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. Elder Uttinger began his discussion of religion and power, which with a discussion of religion and power, which is something that must be considered when we're thinking about the Great Commission. In other words, we just went through what's there, but it still leaves the question, how is it carried out in history? Now, Greg suggests that there are three religious approaches to what he calls community and freedom, kind of the civil realm, which determine how we view the growth of the kingdom of Jesus. The first says that we should abandon politics and society at large, the world, in the name of religion. And we've discussed this in part here, the history of the church, the monastic orders. And we find that they are generally small, and the degree of personal freedom is often rigidly limited on behalf of the community. And Greg rightly labels this the religion of escape or retreat. The second approach uses power and technology to create, maintain, and advance the life and health of a given community. This can apply to a small village or a vast empire. Here, we need to understand that the degree of personal freedom that members enjoy erodes and declines over time. Thus, those in charge must impose greater and greater restrictions and controls, and then they justify this increasing tyranny in the name of public safety, the common good, and even liberty and brotherhood, things which we see far too often in our day. And Greg labels this the religion of power and domination. He goes on to discuss the third option, which creates community and freedom through individual transformation and personal responsibility. It does so in the context of covenant authority and ethical absolutes. And yes, it should remind us of the Great Commission. Here we have the supernatural religion of regeneration, faith, and dominion. That is biblical Christianity. Elder Edinger points out that for Christianity, freedom and community belong to the life that is in Christ. As a man comes to Christ individually through faith, he is engrafted into the Spirit-created, covenant-bound society that grows through truth, grace, and service, as we shall learn at length when we come to chapter 4 here in Ephesians. Learning to obey all that Jesus commanded leads the saints to serve God and their fellow men who are made in the image of God. When they serve according to God's absolute truth and law, God blesses this obedience with greater and greater responsibility. We see that in many of Jesus' parables. This, however, all takes time. It requires patience and self-discipline. Under this biblical model, dominion comes through service, just as Jesus taught his disciples. With true Christian religion, political freedom is the outgrowth of spiritual freedom and personal responsibility and service. So we have three models for which we as Christians can approach the public square. We can be those who retreat and withdraw. We can be those who seek power. Or we can be those who seek to serve. Now keep those in mind as I continue to review the examples that Elder Edinger gives in this important chapter. He next makes the case that in most cultural conflicts, the religion of power usually opposes the religion of godly responsibility and service. Of course, those in the religion of retreat just simply watch from the sidelines, which is sadly where many of our dispensational brothers and sisters find themselves today. But he points out that the proponents of power religion, who, by the way, can be conservative or liberal or just about any other political label that's thrown around today, but these folks that are looking for power have a simple strategy. They must accumulate more and more power until they can successfully recreate the world in their own image. And again, whether it's a small village or a vast empire. They work diligently to control the civil government, the universities, the schools, the media, the economy, and eventually the private lives of individuals. They speak of social concern and love for the poor and the planet, but in the end, they move toward a world that is described more by the novels Brave New World or 1984. The proponents of godly dominion usually oppose the moves that these power religionists make to some degree. They preach and write against their basic tenets, their methods, and their goals. Some few will run for political office with the hope of effecting change. A few more will start committees or organizations dedicated to social reform. But for the most part, these people, those that are seeking to serve, devote their time, money, and energy to their families, their churches, and their vocations. And that should sound very familiar coming from this pulpit because I talk about it all the time. I don't know if I got it from my son-in-law or if he got it from me, or we probably both got it from somewhere else. But it's an important principle of where our focus should be. With their tithes and their gifts, they support schools, hospitals, orphanages, and rescue missions. Their often meager savings together provide a tremendous amount of investment capital for business and industry. That's an important economic reality that is almost completely lost on our current generation. At election time, their votes often make a difference, but when it comes to political power, they are rarely a driven people. History has shown us that Mr. Edinger points out, the power religion fails again and again, whether it's a vast empire like Rome or small nations like we see in South America today. The power state fails to deliver on its promises, and in the end eats up its own resources. It often falls apart violently and sometimes simply goes with a whimper. Those who have been faithful in their covenantal responsibilities survive into the new era, and many help to pick up the pieces of the broken order. And occasionally, a handful become major players in recreating society. So again, as disciples, we can be those who want to simply retreat. We can be those who grasp for the levers of power. Or we can be those who serve responsibly as individuals, as families, and as churches. But Elder Ettinger then describes what he calls the dominion trap. He says that unfortunately, when the cultural crisis begins, which was probably 150 years ago in our nation, but that's a different history story. When the cultural crisis begins, some men and women who in theory are committed to covenant living suddenly start looking for political solutions. They forget their priorities and their fundamental assumptions. This time, politics will win the day. This band of reformers tend to be a driven, energetic lot, full of short-term vision and wholly dedicated to the mission at hand. They're often frustrated that their co-religionists won't jump on their bandwagon. Sometimes these men and women accomplish something that is significant. They elect a candidate or they pass a proposition. But rarely can they maintain their own political or social movement for more than a decade or two. After all, most of their fellow saints are busy with their families, their churches, and their vocations. And of course, those who are retreating are still retreating. Now, this portion of Greg's essay is what struck me particularly hard, because I have watched this over the many years of political involvement that I've had, where people get involved, they get excited, they do it for the wrong reasons, and then they are sorely disappointed when it falls apart. We can think of the moral majority nationally a few years ago, or Proposition 8 here in California. We'd won the battle, boy. 8 million people voted for marriage. We have no problems now in California, right? Okay, so that's probably a pretty good example. Now, again, I want us to keep those three groups that Greg presented in mind and in the context now of the Great Commission. I think it should be pretty clear that the option to retreat doesn't fit well with discipling all the nations, right? We don't disciple all the nations by going home and hiding. It should also be clear that Jesus did not say that we should go out and grab all the power we can in order to properly run the world. That's not what he taught his disciples. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. So what does the proper model of servant leaders then look like? Well, Elder Ettinger suggests that we can learn much from the examples that were given to us in the Book of Beginnings that we've actually studied here in recent years. He first reminds us of the contrast between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Now, of course, Abraham is our model for faithful living, but Greg does some interesting speculating about the life of Lot, something that we should not fear to do when we're meditating on God's word and what he's revealed. And if we think about Lot in all of the context that we're given, he was certainly a conflicted soul. Scripture tells us that he was a righteous man and that he was troubled by the wickedness that surrounded him. We know that he chose the best of the land when given the choice by Abraham. That's not what servants do. And he ended up in the big city of Sodom. Now that could be because he wanted to carry out the Great Commission, but it also could be because he was looking for power. So the question is, what drew him there? Was it their culture and education? Did he perhaps think that he could bring Sodom under godly rule by obtaining a seat on the city gate, which is actually where the angels found him? But you see, in the end, Lot loses everything. And even the daughters who escaped with him had sadly been influenced by that wicked culture. and through the incest became the fathers of the Moabites and Amorites, wicked people who were thorns in the flesh of Israel for 1,000 years. Think about that. One family's decisions led to trouble for 1,000 years. Now, Abraham, of course, stands in stark contrast with Lot. Faithful Abraham led his family. He led them in public worship. He carried on sacrifices and prayers and the reading of God's word. We don't think about that, but it says that Abraham kept all of God's commandments. How did he know God's commandments? He conducted his business with wisdom, skill, and honor. He earned the respect of those around him, and he taught them the fear of God. He practiced hospitality to friend and stranger alike. He was kind and merciful to his employees. At bottom, he trusted God. Abraham was a godly man who was motivated by God's long-term promises. He moved in terms of faith, family, responsibility, and service. Greg points out that Abraham's faith changed the world. It changed the world, but it took time. He goes on to discuss how Genesis gives us the story of three other men, descendants of Abraham, who carried on the work of God by faithful, humble folks who sought godly dominion. They were all responsible, hardworking, and patient. They never grasped for the scepter or the crown, and their choices laid the foundation for the nation of Israel and thus for Western civilization. This is why studying history is so important. And the folks today who want to do away with history, not just the long-term history, but even the history of our nation, are so wrong. We, as Christians, should go back and ponder their lives often. We should think about Isaac, who prospered and dug wells, and over again, when they were stolen, he would simply move on, dig more wells, and God would continue to bless him. Jacob, he's a little more difficult character, but one thing that always comes through is his willingness to work long hours, even when he was caught up in some very bad business deals. And thus, in the end, Laban's wealth came to Joseph. And Joseph prospered, giving him 12 sons. Now, we studied one of those sons, the life of Joseph, at length in our series on Genesis. And we should remember that his faithful service and sacrifice brought him to the position of being ruler of all of Egypt at the age of 30. Joseph went on to save Egypt and his own family. And yet Joseph never asked or sought to be vice regent to the Pharaoh. Joseph served his way to the top. And he refused to cut moral corners. Elder Ettinger's conclusion is very timely for both helping us understand Paul's prayers here in Ephesians and, I think, our situation here in America today. He sums it up this way. We are in the midst of a cultural crisis. We can all agree with that. There is a place for activists and firebrands. And the world always needs godly statesmen and civic leaders. But the reconstruction of a social order takes place in families and churches, in schools and in the workplace, as ordinary believers work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It takes generations and requires patience, wisdom, and self-discipline. The power religionists come and go, despite their schemes, but in the end, the meek inherit the earth. And of course, that reflects and echoes the words of Psalm 37, where we read, "Yet for a little while, the wicked shall be no more." If you get depressed watching the news, turn to Psalm 37. For yet a little while the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. These are words that are later recounted by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where he simply said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So I trust, and I'm a failure as a pastor if it isn't obvious, that we would not fall into the retreat mode after what we've learned from the book of Acts and Genesis. We do, however, have to be very careful as we strive to carry out the Great Commission that we do not grasp for power, but rather learn to serve and to allow God to be in charge of history, which, after all, is his story. Let us be those who learn to be servants of the King as the Spirit advances his kingdom. And we're actually going to stand and sing our conclusion this morning with one of our favorite hymns, and again, perhaps a hymn that is so familiar that we don't think always what we're actually singing. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. Now, that can get us pretty excited, right? We're following the King. But we also need to remember all the lines and sing them just as heartily and with sincerity. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. Like him with pardon on his tongue in the midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Let's rise and sing that glorious song after a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we have from your commission. May we be faithful saints who carry out what you've asked us to do in our lives, our families, and our churches. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.